Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Good evening, gentlemen. How's everyone doing tonight? Good to see you all here. Want to welcome you to Thursday Night Study, and anyone that's watching from online, want to welcome you also. It's good to have you with us virtually, but come join us someday. It's good to have you in person too. Yeah. So let's open up in a word of prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your presence here tonight, Lord. We just welcome you. We pray that you would just prepare our hearts, Father. Help us to shed the cares of the day and the week that may have weighed us down somewhat, Father. We know your mercies are new every day, Father God. And so we just want to drink in of your mercy, Father. We lay our cares before you, Father. We just lay our transgressions before you, Father, our sin that weighs us down, Father. And we receive your forgiveness tonight, Father. And we just want you to be glorified tonight, Father. Father, the requests from some of the brothers here, Brother Mike wants to lift up his brother Tom, who's been in rehab for several weeks, and he's doing well. Lord, we just pray that you just continue to be with him there, Father. We pray above and beyond just a drying out period, Father, that he would just decide to allow you to take control of every aspect of his life, Father. That he would just put himself in your hands, that he would desire to be used by you, Father. He knows you, Father. He has known you for a long time, Father. But I just pray that Tom would just seek your strength in daily decisions, Father, and that he would seek fellowship and seek ministry and opportunities to serve and to use his time giving you glory, Father, in his life. So I just pray for the people he's meeting in that place, Father, and for the encouragement of other men, Father, they would bind together and to help each other, Father, through the challenges they face. I want to lift up Sandy Couch, who's recovering from surgery. Lord, I don't know what that's about, but we just pray for a speedy healing for her, Father, that everything would go well, that she'd be out of pain and just able to get up and around soon, Lord. So we just pray that her and Brian would feel your presence tonight. And Lord, we want to lift up the two people who were critically injured during the Trump rally last week. We just pray for healing for them, Father, and full recovery. For the man who was killed, we pray for his family, for healing their hearts, Father, at the loss of their loved one at that rally, Lord. And Father, we just want to pray for our nation. Well, it's actually the heart of man and the sin that's deep within the heart of man, and it just comes out in so many terrible ways, Father. And so we just pray for healing for our nation, Lord. We just pray for healing of the divide, that people would be willing to disagree with one another without hating one another. And we know that's really only possible through you, Father God, that you would show us how to love everyone regardless of what they believe politically, Father. And but we do pray for this nation. We just pray that the Christians would rise up, Lord, and demonstrate that love on a grand scale, Father, and that we would not be divisive and joining in the rhetoric that tears us apart, Father, that we would just point the way to you, Father, and that we would lift up our nation daily. I want to pray for Nick, who's dealing with cancer right now, Father. I just pray for healing for him. I just pray for the complete remission of this cancer, Father, and I just pray for Nick that he would just know that it was your hand that's touched him, Father. So I just pray you continue the healing there. Lord, I want to lift up Bob Anderson, Lord, as he's visiting with his good friend Bill this week, and I just pray for blessings upon him and safety on the road, and just continue to just heal his heart, Lord, as he mourns the loss of dear Rocky, Father. So I just pray you just give him peace and comfort, Father, and the unsaved family members would come to know the love that Rocky has for you, Father, that they would know that for themselves, Lord, that her testimony would just pierce their hearts, Lord. Lord, you want to lift up the family of Mike Browning, Father, due to his sudden loss this week, Lord. We pray for Dorinda and their kids, Father. We pray for healing of their hearts, Father God. We pray you just give them peace and that you would comfort them in the loss of Mike, Father. So we just pray for the miracle in that family, Lord, and touch their hearts. And again, Father, we pray for this evening, Lord. We put it in your hands. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, I'm doing the last half of chapter 19. And so I'll be doing from 25 to 42, if you want to kind of zero in on it. But anyway, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time that you've given us to read your word, Lord, to just search the scriptures and just see the love that you have for us. And Lord, what a great God you are that you would take the time to love your creation the way you have. Lord, your patience is unbelievable. Your patience with me is unbelievable, how you continue to chase me. And Lord, I thank you for that, that you brought me to the point where I can yield and bend my knee before you and receive your word. So Lord, tonight, just take your word and just speak to those hearts as only your spirit can do. And so Lord, we just give it all to you and we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. As last week, you realize we're at the cross now. John's gospel is really full of just a lot of, really intimacy with Jesus. And that's what we seek. But we're at the cross now. The passion, the hour has come finally. Marty and I were talking the other day, and we were talking about teaching Revelation another night. And we were having a discussion, and I told him, I says, I really have trouble, teaching Revelation. It's a book, it's full of imagery. But it takes knowing so much more to be able to understand and apply Revelation. We need to still try, but it's difficult. But he said to me, he says, one of the hardest things I have to teach is teaching the Passion. And so it made me think about that because I'm teaching about the Passion, that week, part of it. And so anyway, the thing that I thought about was, it is a gruesome, horrible thing. What was done to the Creator God of the universe when he came to reconcile us to him. But the thing I began to think about was, what do I really want to share about this? And that is that God is in control. God is in control. If we start there, we have a better understanding. And as we read his word, we have a better understanding. It's from the beginning of creation, he has had control. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned, he was in control. And God had a plan at that point to save us. He already had in place the plan to redeem us. So, as I always do, I like to go back to the scene of the crime, and that's Genesis. Okay, Genesis chapter 3 what happened here that Jesus had to go through what he did? And I think that's one of the things we need to really sit down and understand. What is the gravity of sin itself? What does it do? All we got to do is look around us and the things that we see, the things that happen in our society, the willful meanness and just viciousness and cruelty that people inflict on other human beings. And so we need to be able to have that peace and that rest. We need to know, where does this come from? And so in Genesis chapter 3, it talks about Where did this start? Verse 3, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you should not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. When the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. To Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. I just want the disclaimer right here. Guys, heed the voice of your wife, okay? Happy wife, happy life. But specifically here, Adam still has to take responsibility. And he goes on to say, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The thorns and thistles, I think, you know, it's kind of a correlation here, because what was on Jesus' head? A crown of thorns. The curse was the thorns. Here's the remedy for the curse, and he's wearing a crown of thorns. Why the curse of death to mankind and all of creation? Why was the curse passed on to all of creation? Think of the time, as you read on, think of the time before the flood. Wickedness reigned. That was man's nature. From that point, because back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve did not trust the word of God and allowed Satan to come in and said, surely God didn't say that. He doesn't want you to become a God like he is. He's trying to deceive you. How many people are living that life today where they want to be God of their life and they realize they have no control? A man sitting with his family at a rally and now he's dead. 50 years old, a man's dead. Why? Because some person decides that they're going to take control. They're going to eliminate somebody else. But wickedness reigned for a long time. Lives were long at that time. After the flood, the life expectancy decreased. We now have to face the prospect, because people lived so long, they were so corrupt, God could not allow them to go on. Because if there's not something to make you become aware of your plight, you're not going to change. And so I thought about that a lot. What causes me to reflect and begin to seek out God? I know he's there. I need to know what he says about it. I need to reconcile myself to the eternal God, the creator of the universe. I need to reconcile myself to him. But before Jesus, the law, they had the priest, they did the sacrifices, they did those things. But ultimately, a price had to be paid. But it forces us, the curse has forced us, and he says, for your sake, I curse the ground. For your sake. Why? Because if he had allowed them to live eternally in that condition, they would absolutely just maul one another. They never would have come to any good. So God brought the curse upon us. Why? Because then he brings us face to face with that plight. If we were not facing death, we would not repent. Jesus conquered death for us and reversed the curse. We could not save ourselves. God had a plan. He would offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice. He would be our sacrifice. Jesus came as that sacrifice to pay the price for our sins from the beginning. Jesus would destroy the curse of death for mankind and the creation on the cross. That's so important to understand. He willfully did this. What man did to him, he let them do. We see numerous situations where they tried to get him. He went right, walked right between them. They came to get him in the garden, and he says, "I am. I am he." Boom, they fell down. They only got back up because he let them get back up. Why? Because it was his purpose. He was in control, even though they thought they were. How many people live their lives today? They think they're in control and they're not. And then they're devastated when reality hits. I know this. I'm going to face difficulties in my life. I have. I faced them. But I knew that God was with me. I knew he was on my side. He was going to help me get through those tough situations. Like Bob losing his wife just recently. That's a hard time. And I know that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. We're no different. If everything got right, as soon as you were a believer, everybody would be a believer. Hey, get on the train. You know, we're all heading to the good place. But we're Christians in spite of the things that happen to us. Why? Because we know where our helper is. We know that. John's gospel teaches us this truth, these very truths. Reading John's gospel teaches us all this. Chapter 19, he gives us the account of what God was willing to do to save us. And now the hour has come. In John, earlier chapters, chapter 12, 20, verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." 13:1, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. 17:1, Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." He knew he was on a schedule. He knew he was moving to the cross from the very point that he was brought into this world by his mother Mary and father Joseph. He was not the prodigy of Joseph. He was conceived by the Spirit of God, placed inside of Mary's womb. And he lived that life obedient to his parents, obedient to the society, a scholar. He was studying. And do you really think he needed to study? I don't think so. I think he knew everything already. But anyway, then we move into this. The Jews deciding they're going to get rid of him. And they've taken him to Pilate, and that was the first part of chapter 19. But at the end of John 18, verse 38, Pilate said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." That was the first time he said it to him. Verse 4, of chapter 19, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Second time, they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Then you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The third time, the Jews answered him and said, "He made himself the Son of God." Pilate heard the saying. He was more afraid now than ever and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus ignored him. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered him and says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." You have no power over me. You have no power over me. Understand, this is a loving thing that's going on here. It's brutal. It's tragic. It's horrible to see him hoisted up on the cross. I've seen the Passion, the movies and stuff like that. trying to replay that, but it's as a young man, I was angry at a group of people. I was angry at Jewish kids. I thought they're the ones that killed him. And I was blaming them. I didn't know he was the creator God of the universe. The only way I got to know that was as I got older, I began to read and I began to understand. And then I understood it was a loving thing that he was doing, even though it was tragic. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered and says, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it over the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that anyone could read what it said. The chief priest got upset. "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate finally got a backbone, and he says, "What I have written, I have written." He was being manipulated. He kept saying, "I find no reason to crucify this man. He's done nothing wrong." Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister. I'm going to read 25 to 27. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Many Bible scholars, Bible students say there was four women there. And when you read the other gospels, you realize who they are. But anyway, there's four women named in this verse. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary's sister. They don't say her name, but you get that from one of the other Gospels. Salome. She was the mother of John and James, the sons of Zebedee. So that makes John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, makes him the cousin. And Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So these women were there in 25. And when Jesus said, "Behold your mother," and he asked John to take her as his mother, obviously John had a home there in Jerusalem someplace because it says he took her to his home. Verse 26 and 27, in spite of his own suffering, the Lord had a tender regard for others. Even in his moments of trouble, difficulty, he's thinking of others. Seeing his mother, seeing John the disciple, he introduced John and asked her to take his mother as his mom. It's interesting, he called her a woman. The Lord was not showing any disrespect or lack of respect. But it's noticeable that he did not call her mother. He said woman. Now, this is one of those things where, you know, if you've got Catholic friends or you're raised in the Catholic Church, Mary is held in a high place. Believe me, I do too. But my friends that would go and pray to Mary, I just didn't feel that she's not the intercessor. The intercessor is Jesus himself. We have a way to the throne room through Jesus. We're invited in. That's what happens at this point when he dies. The curtain is torn. He has ushered us into the throne room of God. Mary, she should be revered. God chose her as a young girl, placed the Spirit of God, placed Jesus inside. He had to go through everything that every other human being does. He restricted himself. Peter has a wonderful way of saying that. He emptied himself. He emptied himself of all of the things that he had, all the things he had with the Father, and came and was obedient. John obeyed. He obeyed his master and took Mary to his own home. Verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Spirit might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." This is the first time Jesus had any thought of himself. He says, "I thirst." Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Okay, between verses 27 and 28 is when that, you know, by the other Gospels, we know that there was 3 hours of darkness from noon to three. It was during this time that Jesus was forsaken by God. He suffered the penalty for our sins. That thirst indicated real physical thirst, which was intensified by crucifixion, by being held there. But it also reminds us that greater than his physical thirst was his spiritual thirst for the salvation of the souls of men and his relationship with the Father. Separation. Psalm 22:15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Verse 29, the soldiers gave him sour wine to drink on a sponge that they lifted up, or some kind of device that would hold it. Hyssop is a plant also used at Passover. Exodus 12:22, "Kill the Passover lamb, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." That's when the angel of death came through in Egypt. This isn't to be confused earlier when they tried to give him some vinegar mixed with gall. This was sour wine. The earlier they tried to give him some vinegar mixed with gall, well, that helps reduce the pain. Jesus refused it. Matthew 27:34. "They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. He did not drink it because it acted as a pain reliever. And he must bear our sins in full consciousness." He had to be totally and completely conscious. The phrase, "It is finished," powerful. Verse 30. The work his Father had given him was finally done. All the way through John, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." And then he begins, as he moves closer to this point, he begins to say, "My time has come." The pouring out of his soul as an offering for sin. The work of redemption and atonement was done. At this point, he had not died. He just said, "It is finished." He had not died. But the thing is, his death, his burial, and ascension were as certain as it already, as though it already had been accomplished. Lord Jesus could announce the way he had been provided, whereby sinners could be saved. Thank God today for the finished work that was done at the cross of Calvary. When they said that he bowed his head, you know, most of us, we think of bowing our head, falling forward. Most scholars say he actually laid his head back in rest. He lifted his head. It was not a helplessness. It was a deliberate move. a position of rest. He gave up his spirit, emphasized the fact that his death was voluntary. He gave it up. He dismissed his spirit from his body. He determined the time of death, full control of his faculties. He dismissed the spirit, the act that no mere man could accomplish. Verses 31 to 37. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs not be broken, that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this testifies, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things are done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Verse 31. Again, we see here how careful the religious Jews, the religious leaders, were in their details. They were committing a cold-blooded murder, and they wanted to make sure they cleaned the place up because we got a party going tomorrow. They strained at a gnat, and they swallowed a camel. They thought it would not be proper to allow the bodies remain on the cross on the Sabbath. There would be a religious feast in the city, so they requested Pilate break the legs to hasten the death. Psalm 34:20, he guards all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Verse 32, the scripture does not describe how the legs were broken. It doesn't say. I've had pastors describe the breaking of the legs, but it doesn't really. But most scholars say they would have had to break the legs in a lot of places, basically crush the bone, in order to break their legs, would not cause death. They would still be able to put some pressure down to stop their lungs from being crushed from their body weight. So it had to be a very violent thing. Jesus did not experience this. Verse 33, these soldiers were well experienced in these matters. They knew how to make people hurt. They knew how to kill people. They knew Jesus was already dead. There was no possibility of his being in a faint or a swoon. They did not break his legs. They were convinced he was dead. Now, one of the things about the piercing of the side, I guess maybe being fearful if they took him down and then all of a sudden he resurrected, which he will. But if he had resurrected and walked away, that would have been the piercing of his side, I think, and this is what, in reading it over the years, it was purposeful. It was to make sure that the very life, the very important part of the body, the heart, was not functioning anymore, that it had to be pierced. But they did not break his legs, but they knew he was dead. So there's no doubt when those people say that, Jesus faked his death on the cross, and then he got up and pretended like he resurrected. Verse 34, we're not told. Once again, I got a little ahead of myself on this piercing of by the soldiers. Some of the scholars say perhaps it was just the final outburst of wickedness. This guy's dead. Let's get him. The deep-seated hatred of man for God and his Christ. There's no agreement on the significance of this, of the water and the blood. Some said Jesus died of a ruptured heart. Well, it was a voluntary act. Why would his heart rupture? He gave up his spirit willingly. But blood does speak of cleansing from the guilt of sin. Water is the cleansing from defilement, from sin. And if that happens, that cleansing comes through God's word. Verse 35, Jesus' legs were not broken. The piercing of Jesus' side, or the entire crucifixion scene. The one that has seen all this, the one that observed all this, no doubt is John. And his reason for it, he says again, that you might believe. It was critical that we had eyewitness accounts of the things that went on. Why? Because there's always somebody coming along that's going to try to explain it away as some natural process. This was miraculous what Jesus did. It was miraculous what he survived. It was miraculous that he was raised from the dead. Verse 36, it's a fulfillment of Exodus 12:46. Exodus 12:46, in one house it shall be eaten, talking about the lamb. You should not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. They were not to break the bones of the sacrificial lamb. And you shall not break one of the bones. It is the Passover lamb. God decrees was that the bones were to be maintained unbroken. This is absolutely important. Christ is a true Passover lamb, fulfilling the type and one of the greatest, great exactness. In other words, the prophecy is being fulfilled. There's another side, kind of a side note from a scientific point of view. The blood is made in the marrow of the bone. The fact that his bones weren't broken was symbolic of no end to the blood of Christ. His bones were not broken. That his bones would continue to produce the blood that cleanses us. That blood of Jesus cleanses us. Verse 37. Although the soldiers did not realize it, they were fulfilling Scripture. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Man has his wickedness. God has his way. Zechariah's prophecy was a future day prophecy when believing Jews will see the Lord coming back to the earth. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son. This is prophetic about the Jews. Water signifies cleansing, blood, the very life of the Son of God, of which we as believers partake. In John chapter 6, looking back, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. John 6, 41 to 42. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? John 6, 53 to 58. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He goes on to say in verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and died. He who eats this bread, will live forever. It is spiritual life to feed upon Jesus. Verses 38 to 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate, that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who had first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices. That was as the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, the new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Verse 38, it begins with the account of the burial of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret believer. Why? Because he feared the Jews. John tells us that. And he kept him from openly confessing Christ because of that fear. Now he boldly steps forward to claim the body of Jesus for burial. In doing this, he exposed himself to excommunication, persecution, and violence. It's only regrettable that he was not willing to take this stand while Jesus was ministering. And this is the same thing. Believers never regret becoming believers. They just regret not becoming a believer sooner. Because there's so many things that we go through simply because we do not come to him. Because we do not come to him and recognizing who he is and what he's done for us. God has given us a way to be cleansed. And that's by the blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross. It's by accepting what he's done for us. We can do nothing about it except saying, yes, Lord. Verse 39 and 40, John's readers are by now familiar with Nicodemus. We all know about Nicodemus. But he tells us he came to Jesus at night in chapter 3. And when he urged that Jesus be given a fair hearing before the Sanhedrin in verses 7, 50, and 51, he steps forward again. So in that time between meeting Jesus dealing with him, he had become a believer. Now he steps up and he challenges the people in the Sanhedrin. Chapter 7, verse 50 and 51, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? He now joins Joseph in bringing the myrrh and the aloes. The spices were probably powdered and were spread on the body, and the body was bound with the strips of linen. Verse 41, almost every detail in this passage was fulfilled of prophecy. Verse 41, Isaiah had predicted the men would plan to bury the Messiah with the wicked, but that he would be with the rich in his death. Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. A new tomb in a garden, obviously a rich man's. In Matthew, we learn that it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 42, the body of Jesus was put in the tomb. The Jews were anxious to get that body out of the way. They didn't want people to see it. But they didn't realize this was all part of God's determination that the body should be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So the fact that the Lord was in the tomb for the part of 3 days was still a fulfillment, because there's a question about, okay, wait a minute, was there a Friday? We celebrate Good Friday, and that's the death of Jesus. The resurrection is on Sunday. Well, Chuck Smith had an interesting take on it. It was in the verse. He says, because the Sabbath was a high day, it was the day after Passover. The beginning of the feast of unleavened bread. The first day of the feast is always considered a high day. No matter what day of the week it fell on. So there was always that special Sabbath day. The special Sabbath day was after that day. So they had the dinner on Thursday night. I'm sorry, the death and resurrection, I mean, the death of Jesus was on Thursday. Now, I don't think it really makes any difference. It's not really, really worth arguing about, but there's always someone that wants to trap you. But it was because of the order of the feast. It was actually, he was crucified on Thursday and buried, and then he raised on Sunday because it was a high feast day. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I read on, anybody here read Daily Bread? Okay, those of you that read Daily Bread, July 9th was an interesting one. It was Philip and the Ethiopian. It was taken from Acts 8, 26 to 39. And it says, verse 26 says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Kandake, which means the queen of Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. He said to him, do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch said, how can I? Unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture that he was reading, the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Then Philip began with the very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. That was, when I read that, I thought it was really great. I mean, I've read it before. Most of you have read it. But he points out that all the Old Testament points to Jesus. When he asked him, do you understand? He said, I can only understand if somebody explains it to me. That's why fellowship is so important. That's why going to church is important. That's why being in Bible studies is important, because sometimes we don't understand things, but we talk to somebody else that does. And they give us some information we didn't have before, or a different way of understanding it. We should not hide the Word of God. We should lay it out there. And I'm talking about among our brothers. I'm not talking about, you know, to the public. We want to share with them. But he says, only if someone explains it to me. He says, tell me who this prophet is. Philip told him the good news about Jesus. What stands in the way, in my way, of being baptized, he asked. And what was the answer? Nothing. What stands in the way of you becoming a believer in Jesus? What stands in the way of you committing your life completely and totally to Jesus? Nothing. Nothing stands in your way except your lack of will. Your refusal to bend your knee before the mighty God of the universe that sent his son to us to experience what he did here in chapter 19 as John explains it to us. Powerful. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord, that we're not left blindly moving through life with our feelings trying to understand things. Lord, we can rest in your word because we know it's truth. John told us all these things, and he over and over again, he says, I tell you these things so that you might believe. And that's what, Lord, your word goes deep into our hearts. Teach us, instruct us. Lord, use as your rod to move us in the direction you want us to go. Thank you, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.